Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Good to see you this morning. I'd like to have you take your Bibles and turn back to Job chapter 42, please. We're going to look at the surprise conclusion of the book of Job. Just for a heads up, I want to do one more study in Job. It won't actually be so much in Job. It's going to be lessons from Job, things that we can learn from the book of Job. Primarily, it'll be a study in New Testament truths that are paralleled in the book of Job. So we'll look for that next week, Lord willing. This morning, we're going to look at the last chapter, the last portion of the book of Job. And I'd like to have somebody, if they would, please, to volunteer to read. And let's just read the whole chapter, chapter 42. This is it's hard to separate it because it does all go together. Let's have someone read verses 1 through 9 and then verses 10 through 17. Okay, Marianne, 1 through 9, and Marilyn, 10 through 17. Okay, let's give attention to the word, please.
Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no thought can be withheld from you. Who is he who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Here I beseech thee that I will speak, I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees you. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And it was that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job has. Therefore take unto you now seven bullocks and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, went and did according as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord also accepted Job.
The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money, and each a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had seven sons and three daughters. He named the first Jemima, and the second Keziah, and the third Keren-Hapuk. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons four generations. And Job died an old man and full of days.
Father, thank you so much for the word that we have read. Thank you for recording these great moments in the life of Job. And thank you, Lord, for the Spirit of God who now takes this word and applies it to our hearts today. Lord, open our minds. Help us to see what you want us to see in this book. How does it reveal you? How does it show us who we are and how we should relate to you? I just pray, Lord, that you would take this time this morning and use it to build up your people and to encourage. And if there is one here without Christ, may they see you in a new way this morning and quickly turn to you for salvation. Thank you again for this time in advance for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we looked in detail last week at chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. And that was, of course, the time where Job, after the Lord had confronted him basically for three chapters, Job basically repents. His words in chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, really summarized in verse 6, "Therefore I retract, I repent in dust and ashes." Job is at this point just totally, I don't know whether he is physically prostrate before the Lord or not, but he certainly is spiritually. He is just broken, and he kneels before the Lord and just says, "Whatever I said, I repent. I spoke things that I didn't know. I accused you of things I didn't understand. You don't have to explain anything to me. I repent." And interestingly enough, you don't hear the Lord rebuking Job again. Period. It's gone. As far as the heavens are above the earth, as far as the depths of the deepest sea, that's where they're gone. He has removed, Job has confessed it, he has repented of it. In his heart, he is genuinely broken, and the Lord has resolved that issue. It is done. So, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 66. And there's a statement there that the Lord includes, and we're going to look at James chapter 4 in just a moment too. But in Isaiah chapter 66, in verse 2, let's read verse 1 and 2 to kind of get a little bit of the background here. The Lord is speaking, and the context is very similar to that of Job. In verse 1 it says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me?" And that's a good question. I mean, what could you possibly do when heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool? What could you build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Remember, that was really the theme that the Lord expounded to Job in chapter 38, 39, 40, 41. He says, "My hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look." Now here is a statement, folks, that you don't want to miss. This is the message that comes out of Job. This is the message that is repeated here in the book of Isaiah. Here is the one, the Lord says, that I will look to. To him who is what? Humble. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Is that a good description of Job? In chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, is that a good description? Yeah. And what does the Lord say in Isaiah? This is one that I will look to. I will accept that person. Now let's turn to James chapter 4 in the New Testament. We'll see this repeated again. We did look at this, of course, when we studied the book of James, but in James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, this whole idea of the abhorrence in the Lord's eyes of a proud look is repeated. So would somebody read James 4, 6 through 10?
"But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded."
So the Lord the Lord resists the proud. And the word picture that is given there is that the Lord pushes the proud away. But the humble, he does what? He pulls toward him. That's a picture, folks, of what happened here in these closing passages in the book of Job. The Lord spoke to Job and his three friends, and Job did what? He repented. He confessed his sins. He repented. He said, I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. And the Lord automatically does what? Draws him to himself. The three friends, do you hear a peep out of them?
No.
And so what does the Lord do to them? Pushes them away. That is such an important truth. So Job had been severely rebuked. This is the first question that I put on your sheet here. And I thought this was an interesting question. Who do you think was the most surprised by what the Lord said in the last part of this chapter?
The three friends.
Okay, you think the three friends. And why?
Because they thought they knew everything.
It is true. They thought they knew everything. And by the way, when the Lord is doing his rebuking, it seems to be focused on Job. And so they may be sitting there saying, I told you, I knew you were. But what about Job? You think Job, because...
Because he didn't expect God to favor him.
We couldn't hear.
He didn't expect God to favor him. And certainly if you read through chapter 38, 39, 40, you really get the sense that God is rebuking Job severely. So, I don't know. I think it's a question worth thinking about. Job had been severely rebuked, and so he may have been just totally blown away that the Lord would give him anything. And I think that is the sign, folks, that is the heart of a person who is truly repentant. A person who is truly repentant is not doing it saying, well, okay, now the Lord's going to bless me. A person who is truly repentant is one who is broken and says before the Lord, you owe me nothing. I don't expect anything. And so I think I agree with the thought that Job is surprised. But I think I'm also agreeing that his three friends were shocked. I think there was shock and awe all the way around here. The three friends had seemingly escaped, and their pride was really on display. So, let's go on and see what else. Did Job seem to deserve the rebuke from the Lord? And if you look at chapter 38, verses 1 through 3, if somebody would read that, and chapter 40, verses 1 through 1 and 2, and then 6 and 8, if somebody would read those verses. First of all, chapter 38, verses 1 and 3, 1 through 3. This is the Lord who is speaking now, and he is speaking to Job. And what does he say in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 38?
Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I question you, and you shall answer me.
So, does that sound like he deserve some rebuking? Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And how about chapter 40, verses 1 and 2?
The Lord said to Job, will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him.
Yeah. So, again, focus like a laser beam right on Job, because those were his exact words. He was contending with God. And then verse 6, 7, and 8?
Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself?
Yep. Would you condemn me to justify yourself? So, if we look back on this and ask this question, did Job seem to deserve the rebuke from the Lord? What is the answer? Oh, yeah. Yeah, he did. Now, folks, I want to be quick to note here, and we'll talk a little bit more about this next week. Job had spoken harsh and foolish words against the Lord. But it didn't start out that way. If you go back and look at Job chapter 1, when Job lost everything, his response was very right. In all this, Job did not sin. In Job chapter 2, he lost his family and his health, and in all this, Job did not sin. But as we go on and progress through the book, Job eventually gets to the point where his words start tripping him up. I want to say this to those who are suffering, those who are in trials. The longer the trial is, it seems like the easier it is to get to this point. And many are in trials that are long in duration. And I just want you to understand, Job is a picture of that. This went on and on and on for Job, and it just seemed endless. And he thought it. You remember his view is he thought he was going to what?
Die.
He thought he was going to die. I mean, he just had no hope. He had given up everything. He said, "I've lost my family. I've lost my health. I've lost everything. It's over." And as a matter of fact, he just said to the Lord, "Lord, why don't you just come and take me home?" I think the Lord understands that. I think the Lord understands, and he gave grace to Job because of the trial he was in. But nevertheless, had he spoken words that were wrong and harsh and critical of the Lord? Yeah. Did it need to be addressed? Yes. Definitely does. Why is this so important for believers today to understand? I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, we find a verse, and we're not going to take the time to expound on the whole context here. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, it says, "We know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will what?
Judge
his people." You see that? The Lord will judge his people. Now, I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Just turn back a few pages in your Bible to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is the passage, basically the primer that Paul gave on the communion service. And by the way, communion is not optional for believers. We don't teach this enough. Communion is not optional for believers. You can't just say, "Well, I'm not there for communion." What you need to make plans to be there for communion. And the reason is because of its tremendous significance.
Communion will be served here
in our church next Sunday. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." And that word "proclaim" there actually means preach. You preach the word. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. If we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be," what?
Judged.
Some people have said, recognizing the severity and the seriousness of communion, have said, well, one way to avoid being condemned is just don't go. Folks, that's not acceptable. The Lord wants you in communion. He wants it to be a serious introspection. He wants you to look at yourself, examine yourself, not him, not her. Examine yourself, confess your sins, judge yourself, and if you judge yourself, you will not be what?
Judged.
I believe back here in the book of Job, if Job had judged himself, he would not have been in this chapter 42 passage. But he didn't. The Lord had to judge him. The Lord had to bring him to that point of judgment. So, is the message that is in Job important for us today? It is important for us today. We need to understand that the Lord will have His people clean. We will be clean. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God has provided a painless, and I use that word advisedly, because sometimes this introspection can be quite painful. But He has provided a way for us to confess our sins and to be cleansed without being taken to the woodshed. Job had to go to the woodshed. When it is done, after Job had been to the woodshed and he had his repentance and he was on his knees repentant before the Lord did what?
Wiped it out.
Took it out. It's gone. And he's not going to bring it up again. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says love is not the kind of love that God has. The agape love is not the kind of love that keeps bringing it up and saying, "Remember, I told you about that before." God doesn't do that. When it's done, it's done forever. And all God's people said, "Amen." Amen. Thank you, Lord. Now, here's a part of this that is so interesting as it applies to Job. What does his full judgment and this restoration that happened for Job, what does it qualify a believer for? I want you to turn back in 1 Corinthians, just a few pages, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there is this kind of astounding words from Paul. He's talking here about the situation in Corinth, where the Corinthians had somebody who had pushed over their fence in the backyard, and the person that pushed over their fence was an unbeliever, and they took him to court. Then there was a case where the other side of the house, they pushed over their fence and it was a believer. Another believer. And what did they do? They took him to court. Paul takes them to court. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the who? The saints. What's he saying here? How dare you, you who claim to know Christ, how dare you go to court before unbelievers and not resolve it within the church? Verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge whom?
The world.
The world. Well, now, Paul, we're probably not in any position to judge the world. But we will be after what? After the restoration, after the judgment is done, and we are fully restored, then we will be qualified to judge the world. And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law court? Can you not decide about the fence falling over? Can you not decide about the crumpled fence? Can you not decide between believers when you as believers are going to judge the whole world? And then verse 3, just in case you missed the point, do you not know that we shall judge what?
Angels.
We're going to judge angels? Oh yeah. And you say, well, you're going to have to know a lot more than I know now. And you will. You will. After that judgment is complete and all the confession is done, and that is done, of course, the final at the last point, I would suggest to you that you ought to be as clean as you can be before you get to that point. You ought to have short accounts. Short accounts. Be confessed up, what the old people used to say. Confess your sins. Agree with the Lord about your sins and do it quickly. Confess just basically means that. It means to agree with the Lord about your sins. Stop arguing with Him. What was Job doing about his... He was what? He was arguing with the Lord. He's saying, if I could get you into court, if I could just get you into court, any jury in the land would find that I'm innocent. And if I'm innocent, you're what?
Guilty.
He was arguing with the Lord. Folks, I'll tell you what. I don't think you want to be too quick to dismiss that as an issue for Job. We do that in our hearts. We do that. I do that. It is disgusting to me when I sit down and I take account of myself and I realize that after teaching about Job, I'm doing the same thing. So, what does the Lord's full judgment or restoration qualify a believer for? Like Job, after full repentance, He will use us to judge the world. Now, we have the 1 Corinthians passage as a backdrop. We understand all this. Let's go back to Job. How did this work with Job? Who did God address first?
Job.
Job was literally on his knees before the Lord, repentant. The Lord says, done, that's it. Now, what does God use Job for?
Sacrifice.
He uses him to judge the three friends. You see that? Job has been cleansed. He is down on his knees. He is broken. And God picks him up and says, Job, you are now in charge of them. just like it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just like it's going to be. And I think at that point, the surprise level for Job went through the roof, and the absolute terror level for the three friends went through the roof. I think they were just like, Job? Well, let's go on and look at some of the next questions here. Yes?
An interesting thing. Today happens to be the 17th of the month, and I begin the day by reading Proverbs 17:17.
Okay.
It just so happens in the 17th verse of Proverbs, on the 17th day of the month, it says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity.
Yep, yep.
A friend
loves at all times. Yep. Well, we're going to see the friend loving here. Because Job is going to be charged with doing something, and his friends are going to be charged. Let's take a look at this first. Did Job's three friends deserve the rebuke from the Lord? We looked at Job and we said, did Job deserve it? And the answer is, oh yeah. Oh yeah. Well, what about the three friends? Did they deserve the rebuke from the Lord? If you look in chapter 42, verses 7 and 8, verses we just read this morning, the Lord's judgment on that is, did they deserve it?
Yes
they did. And the words that he says in chapter 42, verses 7 and 8, just echo in my mind. It is a terror to me as one who would have the audacity to stand up in front of anybody and teach the Word of God. These words echo. You have not spoken of me that which is right. God help me that I never obscure the truth of the Word of God. God's judgment on them was that they had not spoken of him that which was right, and they have a proud. If you remember, we looked at their theology. We looked at it all the way through the book. Their corrupt theology. Basically, their corrupt theology is God is like a vending machine in the sky. You put in good works, and he will bless you. And if he's not blessing you, it's because you haven't done what? You didn't put the quarters in. That is a corrupt theology. And by the way, it's not coincidental that the first time we see that introduced in the book of Job was from the lips of Satan.
Not much has changed in 2,000 years.
Not much has changed at all. And in fact, what we find here in the book of Job is astonishingly repeated in today's world. They were proud. These three friends were proud, and they were very much works-oriented. They were very much, God is the vending machine, stick the quarters in. And by the way, Job, obviously you haven't been sticking the quarters in, but we have. And how do I know that? Because we're not in the position you're in. See, that's the corruption. That's the corruption of that theology. It builds one up in pride. And what does the Scripture say about the one who is proud? God pushes them away. And did that happen here? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. If you don't see this happening in the book of Job, you've missed the whole point. God pushes them away. Now, why is this so important for believers to understand today? Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. I'll ask my wife to read this. She loves this verse. It is in many ways the heart of the Scriptures.
Now you're embarrassing me because I
have responded. Well, don't be embarrassed because nobody else can find it either. It's in the crispy part of the Scripture. Micah chapter 6.
With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God.
Those words should be on your refrigerator. Those words should be on your refrigerator. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. And those three friends had not done that. Those three friends were not walking humbly. They had not acted justly. And they didn't love mercy. What they loved was condemnation. Job, you are a sinner, you are a scumbag, you are the worst of the worst. If you weren't the worst of the worst, you wouldn't be in the pickle that you're in. I mean, they had no concept of mercy. And I believe God rebuked them severely for that. Well, we have this phrase, and in your various translations, it may be worded slightly differently. I like the way the King James and the New American Standard puts it. In verse 7, it says, "My wrath is kindled." And so I kind of went to work with a concordance and a word study to see what basically what that word meant. The word "kindled" is an interesting word, and by the way, this idea of being kindled, this occurs over and over in the New Testament. It's a repeated theme. It starts out in the book of Numbers, and it's repeated all throughout the Old Testament. My wrath is kindled, and the word picture that is given here is, if you could picture a sort of the preparation for a bonfire, where you have dry, parched twigs and branches and leaves and grass and stubble, you know, and it's been there in Indiana with no rain for 3 weeks, and it's just dry, and down at the bottom, it's beginning to smolder. It's beginning to smolder. That's what that word kindled means. My wrath is smoldering. It's ready to burst into flame. And when it bursts into flame, whoosh, that whole thing is going up. That's the picture that is given in these words. God says to his three friends, "My wrath is smoldering. It is ready to burst into flames against you." Folks, you don't want to hear that. You don't want to hear that. Numbers chapter 11, verse 1, and numerous other places, it basically means that my anger and indignation is getting hot. It's ready to burst into flame. And here's a question that I will lay at your feet. I have no answer for this, and I have searched through commentary after commentary to see if anyone would venture out with a position on this as to whether or not the three friends were genuine believers. I don't know. There are some things that you could look at and say, yes, they are genuine believers, and there are other things that you would look at and say, they're good pretenders. So I don't know, but what I can tell you is that in chapter 4, verse 7, that should be 42, verse 7, sorry, God says, "My wrath is smoldering, ready to burst into flames against whom?" Those three friends. It's interesting also, you remember we had that mysterious fourth person? He's not mentioned here. Not mentioned here. And all God's people said, where did he go? Okay, so what does the Lord require of the three friends? 42 verses 7 and 8. Go to Job. That's the first thing. You want to go to Job And they're at this point, after everything they've said about Job, what is the last thing that they want to hear?
Go to Job.
Go to Job. He's in charge of your recovery here. He's in charge of snuffing out this pile of kindling that is ready to ignite on you. Go to Job. Sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves, not Job. I want you to notice that. They're not asked to sacrifice for Job. Job is not asked to sacrifice. I think that's an important observation here. And in that, when you do that, Job will what? He will pray for you. Now, this is what we would call intercessory prayer. Job is going to intercede for them before the Lord. And if they don't do this, what's in store?
Troubles.
Bad trouble. Bad troubles. It's interesting to me, if as you look at this, that it is not only the three friends that have to diligently obey, but it is also Job. Job, at this point, I mean, he said on several points, "I don't need friends like you. You are absolutely no good." Remember the dialogue we went through all this? The tension between Job and his three friends, you could cut with a knife. I mean, they were friends when they started, but man, as it went on, the division between them just grew and grew. Now, God says, "Job, I want you to pray for them." What might Job have done? Nope, not going to do it. Not going to do it. Do you know what they said about me? One thing that I do observe, when you finish up, as Job finished up in chapter 42, verse 6, where he is on his knees before the Lord, repentant in dust and ashes, when you're at that point, folks, you don't judge anyone. You understand? When you're at that point and you realize how bankrupt you are before a holy God, you do not look over at the other guy and judge him. You are totally consumed with your standing before the Lord. And I don't believe that ever entered Job's mind. Job never hesitated. He just did it. And I don't see any indication that the three friends hesitated either. I don't think when the Lord tells you, "My wrath is kindled against you, you need to do this, otherwise I will treat you according to your folly." And the word folly, as it's used in the Old Testament in Hebrew, means moral foolishness. Moral foolishness. You have been stupid, foolish, morally. So I want you to go to Job, sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves, not Job. Job is taken care of. Job will pray for you. And what does the Lord declare if they obey? And this is all four of them. Job has to do it. All three of the friends have to do it. And if they do, then what does he say in verse 9?
"You're forgiven."
"I'll forgive you. I'll forgive you." What a gracious God. When you read through Job chapter 3 all the way up through 37, you hear some of the stupidest things said. I mean, did you not? Some of the foolish charges and arrogance and pride. I mean, it's one of the reasons why I didn't want to go through that verse by verse is it just kind of makes me ill. You just heard this over and over again, and you just say, "Lord, can you forgive that? And the answer is what?
Yes,
he can. Yes, he can. I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know what your life situation is. I don't know what you're struggling with. You may say, well, I can't come to the Lord because he can't forgive what I've done. He won't forgive me. Yes, he will. He will. But first of all, you have to do what Job did. You have to what?
Repent.
Confess your sins, and in dust and ashes before the Lord, he will lift you up. God resists the proud. If you won't come to him and confess your sins, God pushes you away. But if you confess your sins, he draws you to himself. You say, well, I don't even know how. You just start. And I'll guarantee you that if you are of a mind to start, he has already moved towards you. That's what this is about. What does the Lord declare if they obey? I, the Lord, will accept Job's prayer for you. I will forgive you, and I will not deal with you per your folly. Well, now we're going to come to the good part of the book of Job, at least the part that we would rather talk about. Yes?
You asked the question earlier about whether these were genuine believers or not. Doesn't verse 9 show that they believed God and Job's prayer on their behalf was accepted?
They certainly did at that point.
Yeah.
Yeah, they certainly did at that point, Bill. And I don't have a strong feeling that they weren't, but there's some evidence here and there that says that they aren't. But at the same time, Job had a lot of evidence that would have suggested that he wasn't also. So,
Bill,
do agree.
I wondered, because the sacrifice had to be presented, that maybe they weren't. Would that be, the sacrifice?
I don't know how much to read into it, Beth, but I think it is very interesting that the sacrifice was made by them and not by Job. I'm trying to understand what that might mean. Okay, let's take a look at this. Describe the Lord's blessing upon Job now. Look at chapter 42, 9 through 12. And as kind of a summary statement, he restored his prosperity how much?
Twice over.
He doubly blessed him, and Job was blessed before. It starts out and he has 14,000 sheep. Well, if you look in chapter 1 and 2, he started with 7,000. He has donkeys. Everything is restored. He has, and it is interesting, if you look at verse 11, all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before, and he was a very well-known man because he was prominent in his community, they came to him, they ate bread with him in his house, they consoled him and comforted him from all the evil that the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him one piece of money and a gold ring. I like that. This is good, right? This is good. So everybody came. And not only did they come just to eat with him, to be with him, they comforted him, they consoled him. And by the way, during his trial, where were they?
Gone.
They were gone. And those that did stick around only stuck around to deride him. Everyone came, gave him gold, silver, etc. He had more wealth than he could possibly use. The Lord just raised that hedge. Remember the hedge that he dropped down just a little bit and allowed Satan to come at him? He pulled that hedge back up. I don't know whether Job was instantly healed from his trial or whether it took several days or weeks perhaps for him to gain all his health back or not, I don't know. I have a suspicion it might have been instantaneous. As soon as he finished there, I think the Lord just may have just healed him. The scripture doesn't say, so we'll stop speculating. But what about his family? Remember, he had lost all his family before. What about that in verses 13 through 15?
Is that all?
Everything everything was restored. He had seven more sons, three daughters. And it's interesting that the three daughters are named specifically. The sons are not named. The daughters are. The daughters are named. And by the way, Marilyn, you did very well with those names this morning.
Bill,
yes.
Big ignorant. Who was his wife?
Job's wife, and that's all we know.
Just one?
Yep.
Just lived that long, too?
Yep. It doesn't say anything about when she died or anything about that. And the only thing we ever hear from Job's wife, is in chapter 3, 2 or 3, I forget now, when basically Job has lost everything and his wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? And everybody says, well, I don't need that kind of help, you know. But Job resisted that as well. He resisted that ungodly counsel from his wife. So her faith was faltering at this point. And I think that probably is a testimony of the intense impact of having lost 10 children all at once, just instantly.
How long was the trial?
We don't know for sure. We think we know that it was at least months. And it seemed to Job probably like forever. It just went on and on and on. But we don't have a record of that. What we do know, the specific time element that's given here is that after this trial is completed and the Lord has restored Job, that Job lived for 140 years. And we believe that he was likely at least 70 years old when it started. So he lived to be about 200 years old, I would guess, in those numbers. Yes, Ginger.
Did they have different calendars? I mean, how did they live so much longer?
Ginger, that's...
How modern help? I mean...
It's fundamentally, the quick answer is, this tells us something about the point in time where Job lived, because if you look before the flood, people routinely lived 400, 600, Methuselah lived to be 969 years. So it was very long. If you plot the age of the people that lived after the flood, it just exponentially drops until it comes down to 70. So in the early years after the flood, people lived to be 300 years, and then 200 years, and then 100 years, and so forth, down to where we are now. So there is something that happened to our environment, the Lord intervened in some manner and shortened our lives to the 70 that we have today. So the fact that he lived to be 200 years tells us what we believe to be true about the book of Job, is that he probably lived in about the time of Abraham or earlier, before, and we believe it was before the law. And I put that comment down here, pre-law. It's interesting that Job does not talk about priesthood at all. He would have if the law had been given. So we believe he lived before the law. And we also know that that when the law came in for the Jews, inheritance was always given to the sons, not to the daughters. The fact that it specifically says that the inheritance went to the daughters indicates again that he lived before the law. So that's a long way around to answer your question. The reason he lived for 200 years is probably because the Lord blessed him, but also because he was close to the flood time. Yes?
There was something in one of this week's Daily Bread entries that the author of that particular article mentioned the people not living as long as we do. So I don't recall exactly what that article was. Maybe somebody else does, or I could look when I go home. But that makes me wonder whether or not... I thought he was referring to people back in Bible times.
you know, when did it get to the point where when we looked back to people that didn't live as long as we do and now we're living longer, and it started to go the other direction?
Yeah, I think that has happened, you know, from the 600 and 800 years, and then the flood, and then it starts to drop off, and it drops down. As we have improved our medication and so forth, we have gradually extended life from that point. So it hasn't always been low, and it was much higher at one time. Much higher at one time. Now let me ask you this question, and this would be something to kind of meditate on this week. During chapter 42, verse 16, which is this 140 years, Job lives to see his great-grandsons. 140 years he lives, and the Lord just prospers him. He restored everything, put him back. What do you think Job's thoughts were of God during that time?
Amazing.
What do you think might have been running through his mind?
The grace and mercy of God. The gracious and merciful God. I mean, I know when you've been at the throne of God and you realize how he's forgiven you and all, that grace and the mercy, because you know you don't deserve it. You know absolutely that there's nothing that you can do to rectify the mess or whatever. And just the fact that we come as a sinner and throw ourselves on his mercy and grace for our salvation to begin to walk. I think the longer you stay, the more amazed I become. There was a time when I thought I was pretty good. You know, after I thought I did everything pretty good, and the more I realized the holiness of God and how far short I fall,
yep.
I just thank God for his mercy.
I would agree with those words exactly, Marianne. The longer I'm saved, the more wretched I become. I just realize more and more as every day goes by how incredible his grace and his mercy are. And I think for 140 years, Job got up every morning and thought that, and thought, how gracious is my God. I hope that the study in the book of Job has helped you at some point, has encouraged you. Next week, Lord willing, I want to do something that I have not seen done before. So come back and watch me crash and burn. I want to compare Job and what he went through with Christ and what he went through. And I hope that will be an encouragement for you. I really encourage you to come back and study the sufferings of Christ, and we'll try to compare those with Job as we go along. Father, it is with incredible thanksgiving and joy in our hearts that we come to the conclusion of this book, and we realize that your grace restored Job, and we realize, Lord, that it doesn't always turn out that way, not in this world. Things in this world are not always ending the way the book of Job ended. And we trust ourselves into your hands, Lord. We understand that you are totally sovereign. We've gotten that message from the Word. And it's not that you do these things to be wrathful or vengeful. You do them for our good. You do them, your trials and your workings in our life are building a tapestry that you can see, we can't, and it will bring glory to you and be a grace to us. May you help us to understand as best we can your grace, and when we can't understand it, just thank you for it anyway. Lord, thank you for this time this morning. May you seal these words upon our heart, and may the grace of our God be with us, should you tarry. Bring us back together again to study your word, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.
I just want to say on all of our behalves that we thank Bill.